I cannot sing a song like that without thinking of what Paul said. I am what I am by the grace of God. And that grace that was given to me, Paul said, was not in vain. I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. So grace saves and grace causes us to serve. And somehow Paul never got over the grace of God in his life. And neither should we. Paul always had an eye to the past, thinking about how undeserved he was to be saved, to be an apostle, to be trusted by the Lord with the work of the church. So there's something beautiful about that song. There's something beautiful about Paul and something beautiful about being saved and the grace of God. Paul also had an eye to the future, not just to the past, but also to the future. And that is really what brings us to our text tonight. I invite you to take your Bible or one in the pew in front of you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is actually our text of the evening. We are trudging our way through 2 Corinthians, or as I like to call it, carousing our way through the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tonight, most chapter 5. And as I was thinking about it, it struck me that this is the kind of chapter that got Paul up out of bed in the morning. We're talking here about what motivated, what pushed and pulled and tugged and jabbed at and kept Paul moving in his Christian experience and in his service for the Lord. And this chapter is kind of a key to those motivations. What is it, anyway, that kept Paul going? We saw last time that Paul had many ups and downs, many hurdles over which he had to jump. And you have to ask, well, what is it that kept this man going and allowed him to accomplish all that he did? Of course, as I think about that, I remember that Paul also went on to say, on at least three different occasions, follow me as I follow Christ. And so whatever motivated Paul is supposed also to motivate us. We're to understand what motivated him, but also buy deeply into what motivated him and be moved ourselves by the very same things. Certainly, it was the grace of God in the beginning, but as we come to this section of 2 Corinthians, we'll find out that Paul had his attention riveted, focused, or riveted, if you will, on the following three things. Now, 2 Corinthians 5 is really one of the most familiar texts to Christians that there is. This is the home of that very famous passage, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And we are familiar with those words, and we love those words. We believe those words, that death is essentially an exodus or an exit from this earthly experience into the heavenly experience with nothing in the middle, absent from one, present with the other. That's a very famous and dear passage to all of us. It's found here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But on a broader scale, I need to just remind you that what Paul is doing in these verses is defending his ministry. He does so in chapter 3 by saying, "No, the Lord has given me a glorious ministry," or a ministry of glory. He mentions that term glory 11 times in chapter 3. Paul was, if I say pleased, that would be too wimpy a term. Paul was excited. He was thrilled to have this ministry of glory, or this glorious ministry. Last time, we talked about the fact his was a challenging ministry. It wasn't an easy thing. Paul faced opposition, opponents, difficulties. We looked at that in chapter 4. Now tonight, the title is simply, Paul had a focused ministry. As he conducted himself through life and conducted his ministry, he riveted his attention on certain important realities. And we need to just bring those realities to the surface and ask ourselves, are these realities as motivating, as real to us as they were to Paul? So it's important to me, not just that we understand what motivated Paul. That was the then and there. That was 2,000 plus years ago. We need to understand what motivated him so that they can also motivate us in our day. So it's important that we have some clarity and some buy-in to Paul's thinking. I'm actually going to begin in chapter 4, verse 16, where this thought begins. I'm going to read several verses here, but starting there, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. Therefore, he says, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing or wearing out, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So we have to begin by reminding ourselves that Paul was focused, Paul was motivated by the eternal, not just the visible or the temporal. Paul saw the invisible. Just think about those words a moment. Paul saw what you couldn't see. And he was moved by those invisible realities. I'm playing with a couple words in my mind. One is the word invisible, and the other is the word eternal, because Paul uses both, and I'm not sure which is the best one on which to land. In your notes, I've written eternal. Paul was focused on the eternal. They were invisible, things you couldn't see. I'm afraid that too many of us, and I didn't say you, too many of us focus too much on the visible, too much on the material, too much on the earthly, too much on the immediate. But Paul saw beyond all of that, and he said, I am pushed and pulled and tugged and looking forward to the eternal and the invisible. But what's that? Chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He goes on to describe that a bit. I'm interested in a couple words here. Paul says, we know. We know. We're not wondering about this. We're not doubting. We're not worrying about it. We know. There's a certainty there. It's beautiful to know that you've got a place to land. And that is what Paul is looking forward to. That is what's driving him. That is what's motivating him. Can't see it. It's in the heavens. It's not made with hands. That is, it's not of human construction. But it's real. And he calls it here a building, in contrast to our earthly tent. Now, that's an important and beautiful figure. We live in a tent. This frame is a tent. Have you ever camped? I can think of a lot of crazy experiences we have had in tents. Tents are at best temporary residences. And after I've been camping for a week or maybe a week and a half, I am ready to go home. I'd like to have a good shower. I'd like to have a solid wall and roof around me and over me. Tents at best are frail. And they were never intended for permanent residence. Paul says, we got something far better than a mere frail earthly tent. We got a home. We got a house. We've got a solid building. And we're going there. And Paul was looking forward to that. And he didn't have any question in his mind. We know that we have a building. I'll read just a few more verses. For in this tent we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven, if indeed having been clothed we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that our mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now, we all know what groaning is, but I would like you to practice it. I don't want you to be afraid. We're going to groan out loud, okay? It's okay to groan. It's biblical. The whole creation groans, and we're just going to join it. So here we go on the count of three. One, two, three. That was a little wimpy groan. Let's see if we can really put some oomph into it and really feel bad. So are you ready? One, two, three. That's better. Now I want you to notice that he says we groan. It's not because we have so many troubles. It's not because we're weary or tired or worn out. That's not why we're groaning. He says we are groaning because we can hardly wait to get to that building. We are groaning for something. Not groaning because we're in so much pain or trouble. So it is a groaning for that heavenly home. Are you? Do you know? Reminds me of when our kids were little, we get ready to go on vacation. I'd think, Lord, save me from the next hour. This is going to be difficult to get everything ready to go. My wife is here. I could get myself in trouble. Because the house had to be perfectly clean before we left. And the beds had to be made. And I would say, we don't have to make the beds. We can make them when we get back. And she would say, but what if the Lord comes while we're gone? And I'd say, let him make the beds. And I never got struck by lightning on that, but, you get everything together, you get it all in the car, you get the kids, and you head down the road, and the little voice from the back seat says, Dad, where are we going to spend the night? Hadn't thought of that. Well, don't worry about it, because when we get there, there'll be a motel, and it'll be okay. Well, you know what happens. You get there and every rodeo person has come in from all over, every horse thief, all kinds of folks, and there is no room left where you were going to stay, you thought. We wised up as parents. I wised up as a dad. Okay, we'll call ahead. We'll get a credit card. We'll make a guaranteed reservation. Pat and I have traveled enough now to know that even when you have a guaranteed reservation, it isn't always as guaranteed as you thought. I remember the one, we were late. We weren't late, we were traveling, but it was late. We arrived at the motel about 1 o'clock in the morning. I was a state rep then. And I walked in and I said, we have a room reserved. And the clerk's face went blank, and I knew we were in trouble. I did, just from her look. You do? Well, we didn't. But they just happened to have another room. It's a wonderful feeling to know when you're traveling that you've got a place to land, a guaranteed reservation. And that's what you have if you're a child of God. You have a guaranteed reservation in the Father's house. Not a mere frail temporary tent, but a permanent structure. You're motivated by that. That kept Paul going. I read further, verse 5. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Paul saw an eternal home. Paul saw God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Invisible. I'm not saying he saw them physically, visibly. I'm saying he could see the invisible and look forward because he realized that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit had all gone to bat for him. That trinity of persons motivated Paul. In particular, this is a beautiful word here in verse 5, right at the end. The Father has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Guarantee. That word has a lot of different usages to it. Sometimes when you buy a home or you buy a car, you have to put down some money. And it's kind of a guarantee. You know, I'm really serious about this offer to buy this home. And so I'll put down $1,000 or I'll put down $3,000 or whatever. Just to let you know that I'm really serious here. The other usage of the term is that of an engagement ring, where a man promises to marry the young lady, and as proof of his promise, guarantee, this is going to happen, I'm serious, he gives her an engagement ring. The young lady can fondle that and look it over and think, oh, in 6 months, you know, I will be his wife. And this is a promise that it's going to happen. God has given to the believer an engagement ring. The Holy Spirit who lives within us from the moment of our salvation. And the presence of the Holy Spirit is the guarantee from God that ultimately we will be with him. We will be married at the marriage supper of the Lamb to God himself. We have this marvelous... Paul was motivated by these invisible realities. He knew of them. He believed in them. He served in the light of them. And they were very positive motivators for his life. Are they for yours? It's not enough that we just understand these and that they in the past helped Paul. It's not enough. They must help us. We must buy into these same motivators, these same realities, as did Paul himself. I pick up at verse 6. So we are always confident, knowing... Notice that word. Knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Now, that's a third reality. Paul understood that the real goal in life was to please the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ, I think, is in picture here. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ as a very real person, and he said, it is my goal, it is my aim in life to please him. Whether I'm here or there, I want to please the Lord. That sounds simplistic. Yeah, maybe it is simple, but it ain't easy. My natural tendency is to please myself, to do what I want to do, to make my plan and carry it out, to have my agenda, to have people serve me and take care of me and be very selfish. That's my natural tendency because of my sinfulness. So it's very difficult then to live to please the Lord when it's more natural to live to please myself. Can I get an amen for that? Is that true? I find it difficult to please the Lord because of other people. I'm the kind of person who naturally wants to please others. They call them pleasers. That's not a compliment necessarily. Where we just are very tuned in to other people's opinions and what they say and what they think of us or what they believe we ought to be doing or not doing, what we ought to wear, all those things that we say, whoa, boy, what other people are thinking of me drives me nuts. It's difficult to please the Lord, whom you cannot see, when you are trying to, or caught in a vice of trying to please people whom you can't see. So it may sound easy. I make it my aim to please the Lord, but it isn't easy. But Paul deliberately decided, doesn't matter what people think of me, what is most important to me is what does the Lord think? And I am going to please him, whoever else I might displease in the process. When I say that, I'm not talking about being rude and angry and all of that. I'm just talking about being determined in our minds. We're going to please the Lord. And that will be the litmus test for what we do and how we do it and how we speak and where we go and where we don't go, etc., etc. Paul was motivated by these wonderful realities, the reality of a heavenly home, the reality of an indwelling Holy Spirit who guaranteed that they would land in the Father's house. The reality of a living Christ whom he sought wholeheartedly to please. The final one here, the final reality that he mentions, and therefore I must point it out, is verse 10. Well, I'll read verse 9 again just to get the thought. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's a reality. Notice the word all. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one, notice that shift there? All and each. All includes all of us, all believers. And each means it's very individual. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Paul lived in the light of that coming day of accountability. I'm going to stand before the Lord someday. So are you. I'm going to have to give an account to him for this sermon, for what I said and how I said it and why I said it. That should put all of life into perspective for us. Giving an account to the Lord. The word is literally giving a word. It's like you're going to have to say something to the Lord about what you did and why and how. And in that day, there will be no blame shifting. There will be no, you know, if you would have known my husband, the guy I had to live with, you wouldn't be so hard on me. My wife, Pat, she was a tough cookie to live with. I mean, really, no, there'll be nothing like that. Each one of us will give an account of himself, herself, to the Lord. When I think about that, I think of student evaluations. I was in the classroom, as many of you know, for 22 years or so, or more. And every quarter, every semester, there was student evaluations where these forms were passed out to the students and they could fill them out, of evaluating your teaching. It's been so long ago, I don't remember what all the little categories were, and maybe that's just as well. But I know this, they always made me nervous. Kind of like, oh my goodness. You mean these freshmen are going to evaluate me? What do they know? Yeah, that's right. They know what I told them. That's the problem, or less. And of course, when it's not just teachers that get evaluated, I'm talking about it from my own vantage point, but at work, you get evaluated by your boss sooner or later, sit down for a little session here. That ought to make you a little nervous. But more importantly, it ought to make us careful. It ought to make us think. What we say, what we do, why we do it, all of that. Because there is an accounting to be made. And Paul said, I know that. So Paul focused his attention on the invisible. I've got a home in the heavens. I've got the Holy Spirit as a guarantee that I'm going to land there. I have the living Christ, and I'm going to please him. And I have a day of accounting, a day of reckoning is coming. And I want to pass that test, that evaluation, with flying colors. Three of those motivators are actually quite positive. One is somewhat negative and fearful. But they are the realities that pushed and pulled and tugged and forced Paul, kept him going. He was focused on those eternal and invisible realities. So, we're going to sing a song now that will remind us of those. We'll come back and finish this section. I have no point in trying to squeeze all that in. But this one thought here, as we move through life, like Paul, let us be focused on the eternal and the invisible. And this song talks about that. And I think it's going to come up here on the screen here in just a moment. I didn't give them any warning here. I just said, here we go. So it'll take a moment perhaps for this to boot up. You know how computers and systems are. The song is entitled, When We See Christ. We know it perhaps colloquially as, It Will Be Worth It All When We See Christ. I think there are three verses of it, did I hear? And let's stand and let the instruments get us ready to sing. Sometimes the day seems long, our trials hard to bear. We're tempted to complain, to murmur and despair. But Christ will soon appear to catch his bride away. All tears forever over in God's eternal day. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. At times the sky seems dark with not a ray of light. We're tossed and driven on, no human help in sight. But there is one in heaven who knows our deepest care. Let Jesus solve your problem. Just go to him in prayer. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. Life's day will soon be o'er, all storms forever past. We'll cross the great divide to glory safe at last. We'll share the joys of heaven, a harp, a home, a crown. The tempter will be banished. We'll lay our burdens down. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One Apostle Paul wrote, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." It will be worth it all. God bless you. Have a great week. Thank you.